In his autobiography, Mr. Armstrong told of the time as a young man when he was beginning to date. And he explains, as you go through that section, I don't know how long it's been since you've read the autobiography. It's been a long time for me, and as I was kind of going back and reviewing, I was surprised how much I had forgotten and how much there is there that can be of real value. But he talked about how he was very concerned as a young man because he heard about people falling in love, and he was concerned that might happen to him. And yet, he was also concerned that he might fall in love with the wrong person. So he wondered, what can I do to make sure that doesn't happen? So he developed a list of characteristics that he wanted in a future wife. And he said that when he would take a young lady out, no matter how attractive she might be or what her personality might be or whatever, if she didn't match up to his list pretty well, she didn't rate a second date. Now, he was not saying everyone should do it that way. He was just saying that's the way he had done it as a young man. When I was in college down the road here a little ways, I read that and I thought, wow, that's really a great idea. You know, I'm not really worried in the same way he was, but, you know, having a list of characteristics would probably be a good thing to do. So I put together my list. One of the other young men in the college, a couple years behind me in college, heard about my list, and he said, wow, could I see your list and make a copy of it? And I said, no, it's a personal list. You don't need that. But he talked me into it, so I finally gave him my list. And I said, now you got to give it back. And he said, okay, no problem. I'll get it right back. Well, when he gave it back to me, he didn't give me my list. He gave me the list that he had copied over. And so when I was looking at my list, where I had printed the word gentle, he had printed the word Gentile. And to this day, my wife claims that it was his misspelling that brought us together. Now, maybe that wasn't the wisest move to make on my part, but as far as the list, I mean, my wife's a wonderful, wise choice. But I'm just saying that, okay, I was trying to have a bit of wisdom for important decision in life. Every one of us makes decisions every day. We're continually faced with decisions, and some of them are pretty minor, don't have any real consequence to us, what we're going to wear today, or regular decaf, things that really, in the long run, don't really have a lot of impact one way or another. Sometimes we find that a decision that we have to make that looks like it's kind of minor actually turns out to have a little more significance to it. We all find that sometimes too. And then we also know that we sometimes face more consequential decisions. Some of them, at least as we look at them, seem to be primarily physically based decisions, things that have to do with physical everyday life and how we're going forward there. And that's fine, not a problem there. It may be such things as choosing a career, selecting a mate, having children. All of those are really life-changing decisions. But we primarily might look at them as physical, though I think for many of us we would see, well, no, there's a spiritual component there too that is very important, and I want to be sure and consider that. And then sometimes we face those really big spiritual decisions, decisions that have consequences today and tomorrow and even on into eternity. Decisions like baptism. Decisions like, what does God expect of me when the church goes through a period of crisis? What we have to do when it comes time to make a decision and there's nobody else that can really help us make it. Those tough decisions. When you think about those times, maybe all of those times, but especially those difficult decisions to be made, I would bet that most of us really wished at times we had a little more wisdom. And probably many of us at times have gone before God and asked for more wisdom. And I would hope that we would see that we got a very positive response to those prayers as well. Wisdom is a way of thinking. A way of thinking that can be learned. In fact, it's a way of thinking that must be learned. After all, no one is born wise. So to become wise means that we have to learn wisdom. Just like we can gain knowledge in any number of different areas in our lives, different subjects, our personal expertise can change as we move through life. You probably think of the quote I've heard several make, that we're all ignorant just in different areas. And sometimes that can be very much true. And yet at the same time, we also can be really quite knowledgeable in certain areas. And we choose to go to those individuals who have knowledge in the area where we need advice and counsel. My primary area of teaching is in the epistles. I go a little bit outside of that, but primarily in that area. So when someone comes to me and they ask a question about the Old Testament, I am very quick in many cases to say, why don't you ask Dr. Levy about that? It gets me off the hook. That's my main reason. But beyond that, it's not that I'm ignorant of the Old Testament. No, I know a fair amount about it, although I have to say that as my wife and I are watching FI Online and Dr. Levy is covering Ezekiel, I'm listening and thinking, I know I've read this book, but there are things there that just I've never crossed my mind before. And so I'm learning a lot. But I will very often refer people to Dr. Levy because that's his area of focus. And again, that doesn't mean I'm foolish or I don't know anything. It just simply means, okay, let's tap into those individuals who have a little more expertise in that way. Wisdom is in many ways very similar. None of us will be wise in every area of life. Different people may have greater degrees of wisdom in differing areas. And I think just like where knowledge is concerned, recognizing that somebody else may have more wisdom than I do in a certain area is not a matter of saying I'm a fool. It's just simply a matter of recognizing, okay, they're good in this area better than I am, so why don't I get their advice? Solomon was inspired to write, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom." So, how do you do that? How do we get wisdom? Scripture warns us that not all wisdom is the same. Some of it is godly, some of it is worldly. And in the history of mankind, many people have mistaken one for the other. As I was preparing this message, and I've been working on it for quite a while, this is my first time to give it, by the way, so it'll get better for other people. Sorry. As I was preparing it, one of the things that really struck me was the very first time the word wise appears in Scripture, do you know where it is? It's where Eve decided that stealing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make one wise. It's fascinating. The very first time wisdom comes up, it's the wrong kind of wisdom. One of Satan's greatest destructive tools is to substitute his version of wisdom for the true wisdom of God. People judge themselves to be wise, while at the same time literally turning their backs on godly wisdom. So the real challenge for us, if we want to acquire wisdom, is threefold. First of all, we have to recognize the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Second, we have to consciously reject that which masquerades as godly wisdom. And third, we have to consciously choose to do whatever it takes to acquire godly wisdom. If there's a breakdown in any of those three areas, then that can lead to a level of tragedy that almost rivals what took place for Eve. Now, saying it that way sounds terribly negative. And acquiring wisdom shouldn't be something that's negative. It should bring us joy. It should be something that's good and positive. So let's take those three challenges that I talked about and use them to answer maybe a slightly different question. How can a Christian grow in godly wisdom? How do we do that? I think to understand the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, it seems logical that the very first thing we need to do is define what we mean by wisdom. Or, to be more accurate, since we really want a biblical basis for this. What does the Bible mean by the word wisdom? I think when we seek to understand a word, probably the first thing that many of us will do, appropriately, not wrongly, but appropriately, is turn to a dictionary. And that's fine. But understand the limitation of a dictionary. The purpose of a dictionary really isn't to define words. Basically, what it does is it tells you how it's been used in various situations. You may get a definition that's completely wrong. You want a good example of that? Go to the dictionary and look up the word hell and see what you find. A lot of misunderstanding. So we turned off of I-20 and headed up 271 today. There's a little church on the right-hand side with their church marquee out front. And the marquee said, "How do you want to spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking?" Okay. But that does illustrate a totally wrong knowledge about what it means. I saw a cartoon yesterday that says, "I hope the person that invented autocorrect is rotting in Yale." We can understand some of that. But, okay, there's an example where people, they misunderstand. We tend to think of a dictionary as giving us perhaps a precise definition of a word. We want to narrow it down and want to get it focused in our mind exactly what it means. But think about what you'll find in a dictionary. If you go to the dictionary, what's the difference between a creek, a stream, and a brook? When does a large pond become a small lake? Or, as we may hear almost daily, even Mr. Hammer alluded to it, what's the difference between partly cloudy and partly sunny? The dictionary doesn't necessarily give us completely what we would like to know. And of course, when we add to that the challenge of trying to understand what a word meant 2,000 years ago, in the book that we're using for a definition, that gets even more complicated. In many of the ancient languages, the definitions were really kind of fluid. The edges of the definitions were kind of fuzzy, and trying to get a clear definition can be a bit of a challenge. Those of you that are familiar with the Venn diagram, you know how the circles overlap, and you get kind of a fuzzy edge to those things. I think that's true when we try to define the word wisdom, even from Scripture, because it's used in a variety of ways. Now, I think logically, we start trying to understand by looking at the original languages of Scripture, Hebrew and Greek. In Hebrew, the primary word translated as wisdom is chokmah. I heard a sermon at the feast a few years ago where the person giving the message said, the primary word for Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. It didn't make Dr. Levy roll over in his grave because he isn't in a grave, but it did cause him to roll his eyes pretty badly. The Hebrew word is chokmah, and the word for to be wise is chokham. Dr. Levy has told the students, and he informed me as well, that the term for a wise person is chacham, chacham. It's used in Yiddish as well, and kind of sarcastically at times. He thinks he's a chacham. Well, I'll tell you right now, as in talking about this subject, I don't think of myself as a chacham. I think of myself more as a ho-hum. But anyway, chacham is the word. In Greek, the primary word for wisdom is sophia, meaning insight into the true nature of something. Sophia tends to focus upon wisdom as kind of a more theoretical concept. Instead of focusing on a specific thing or a specific outcome, it tends to look at wisdom kind of in a bigger sense and the way that it's focused. The second word that is often translated wisdom is phronesis. And this is where you take it down to the more practical application. It tends to look at a particular situation and say, okay, how do we approach this? That's the second word that's used. There is a third word, synesis, which means basically to run together. And the idea behind the word is to kind of compare two things side by side to get an understanding of what the differences are and what the similarities are. We have thus finished our discussion of ancient languages. Okay, so I wanted to cover that, and I'm going to cover a little bit more that you may find a little bit kind of tangential, but I think it's important as we go a little further. When we try to sort out the biblical concept of wisdom, There are several words that probably, again, kind of overlap in our minds and in the biblical usage. So I'd like to give you at least kind of a working definition of how I'm going to apply those words as we go through this message. The four words are knowledge, understanding, discernment, and wisdom. There's a little difference between them, and again, I'm going to give a definition to them for my purposes. You may wish to approach them a little bit differently on your own. That's up to you. When I use the word knowledge, as we talk about it here, now again, some of you would look at some of the newer translations, and you may find words like prudent or clever. I don't like clever as a word that's used there, but again, there's a fluidity in these. By knowledge, I'm primarily referring to the ability to select the appropriate facts to determine what's relevant and what isn't, what's certain, what's questionable, what's even false. Because we know today that we have all of those available to us. The internet makes them immediately accessible, and there are things there that certainly are untrue. So knowledge means the ability to look at those things and determine what's true and what isn't. This leads to understanding, which is basically the ability to look through those facts and to select those things that are appropriate for what we're looking at, for the situation we're examining. Say, for example, we often talk about if somebody has an auto accident, okay, what are the facts that are relevant to it? Was it a sunny day? Was it dark? Was it rainy? Probably in most cases, the temperature really isn't a big deal. And what they had for breakfast probably isn't a big deal. What they had for breakfast is a fact, but we look at it and say, okay, I can kind of set that aside. That's not a problem. The third word, discernment, means that we take the knowledge and the selected facts that we have as an understanding, and we are able to evaluate those things, those facts, those paradigms, those conclusions, without bias or preconceived opinions in order to determine what's really valid or not. Bias is a real problem today. It's not a problem for the other guy. It's a problem for all of us. One of the things that we find very commonly today is called confirmation bias, which basically means if I read something that agrees with what I already think, I give more weight to it. If it disagrees with it, I tend to set it aside as not being that important. Now, I'm sure none of you ever do that, but occasionally I do. And we struggle with those things. You want to study it sometime, look up the word bias and find all the different ways that we can be biased. Discernment gives us the ability to look at things without the bias, being able to set the bias aside and look at things reasonably. Well, where does that leave wisdom? Wisdom basically means that when I've done all of that, now I have the ability to take that and apply it to life. Wisdom has to do with the way we approach situations and live life, the decisions that we make. That's why wisdom is so important, where decisions are involved. Okay, one more fundamental concept before we actually look at more scriptures about this. The modern world searches for wisdom. You may go any number of places to find wisdom. You can go to the internet. You can go to various books. You can go to various individuals who have a reputation for wisdom. So where do we go to find godly wisdom? The modern world basically has three primary sources of wisdom as far as it's concerned. The first I will refer to as the Eastern tradition. What do we mean by that? And again, I want to move quickly through this. It refers to the approach toward wisdom that we might perceive in the Eastern Hemisphere, East Asia, China, Japan, Korea, even to into Southern Asia, of India and Southeast Asia. In that particular area, there's a certain approach toward wisdom. And again, you probably know that as we if you look back in the 1960s and 70s, there were many people who wanted to go to the wisdom of the East. And of course, many times you would look at that and say, the East is a mess. Why would I want to go look there for wisdom? But many people feel that their gurus are there. Most of those who are seeking wisdom in that tradition are encouraged to look inward for wisdom, to open themselves to the wisdom of their ancestors. Now, the Bible certainly encourages wisdom and meditation, but Eastern meditation is very different than what the scripture is talking about when it talks about meditation. I have a presentation that I do to the students that has to do for the students that has to do with this. So I went in and looked up, what do people think you mean by the term meditation today? If you were to go back about 75 years, you would find that meditation meant focused thought toward a particular goal. That's not a bad definition. What do you find today? Here are four of them that I found. Meditation is the process of conscious, controlled focus of the mind, good so far, which may take place when the thinking processes, both in pictures and in words, have been stopped. Okay. Focus of the mind when you quit thinking. Meditation is a set of attentional practices leading to an altered state of consciousness. Meditation is to still the mind, focus it away from the everyday concerns of your talking self, and listen inward. Or one more. Meditation is simply witnessing your mind without any involvement at all. Okay, that's kind of a strange approach to things. I mean, in our way of thinking, that's a rather strange way. The idea is that wisdom already resides inside of you. It's within you. And the key to having it is to know yourself, to be true to yourself. Heard those phrases anywhere? People are encouraged to numb their consciousness by endlessly chanting some meaningless sound or focus on some imaginary light that only they can see. And they're told to give up control of their own mind. As I think most of you would recognize, that's an open invitation to some very serious spiritual problems. When I was going through this, I thought about quoting a little bit from a very popular song, and not popular in the sense of pop music, but from the world of Broadway. One of the more popular presentations of the last number of years is Phantom of the Opera. And they're well known for one of the songs, Music of the Night. Beautiful, beautiful melody. Read the words. They're scary. They really are frightening if you actually go through those things. You come back to this basic idea of Eastern meditation, wisdom is within you. That's where you find it. The second tradition, which is very common in the world, I'll spend a little less time on that, is what I would call the Western tradition, which probably most of us are familiar with. It's derived from the Greek and Roman world, and it seeks to find wisdom in human reason and logic alone. Set aside anything that's not physically perceptible and measurable, and to focus strictly on your own personal thinking. Wisdom is derived from looking at a situation, eliminating any extraneous ideas, looking at everything in a strictly physical way. It says that we have the power to discover wisdom on our own by our own human minds alone. Considering anything outside of the physical is eliminated. That's the way thinking has powered what we call science today. That's what science is made up of. Logic that eliminates anything that's unmeasurable. And of course, what that means is that anything that is outside of that is considered superstition and myth. Such things as religious belief is outside of that. The third wisdom tradition, which honestly is not very common, but I think is important for us because it's going to be the one that we're interested in, is what we would call the biblical tradition. The belief that true wisdom is revealed by God alone. It doesn't deny the value of meditation or the value of logic. In fact, it encourages that. But it filters those through God's revealed word. And that's where we need to look to understand the subject of wisdom. But immediately we encounter a problem. Let me share with you the problem that I encountered when I got the idea for the sermon. I ended up with 16 pages of scripture that dealt with wisdom, some version of the word wisdom. 424 passages in the New King James Version alone. And if I went back and I coupled with that words that have to do with foolishness, which is the opposite of wisdom, I get about 600 passages that deal with that subject. Well, obviously, we couldn't even scratch the surface of that subject if we tried to look at all of that in the sermon today. So I've chosen an approach which I think is unusual, but I hope you will find it helpful. I really intend to turn to only a couple of the 335 Old Testament passages, and not many more of the 89 New Testament passages, and none of those that have to do with foolishness. So that's going to be a challenge. In doing so, I'm certainly not implying that the ones I choose are the most important. Not by any means. In fact, my real purpose today, I hope, and I'll tell you up front, I'm not going to hide it from you, my real purpose is I hope to inspire you to study all 600. To take the time to go back and look at what's there and to recognize what we have. What I hope to do is simply give a foundation that can help us have a perspective on this very important subject. So let's begin by turning to one of the only two Old Testament passages I'm going to refer to. It's found in Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now you'll find that, I believe it's in Proverbs 9, verse 10 as well, stated a little bit differently. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. So according to this passage, the starting point for acquiring true wisdom begins with an attitude and approach toward God. When we begin with an attitude of awe and submission toward God, we are immediately humbled. That's a big help. That's really where we need to begin. We recognize our own limitations, and we become mentally ready to set aside our own ideas and receive his instruction and guidance instead. We recognize very quickly there's no need to fact-check God. When he says it's true, it's true. And we don't have to worry about figuring that part out. What he reveals is always true. And there are times when we may struggle, again, I think as James covered in the sermonette, there are times when we may struggle to understand exactly how, or exactly what it means, or exactly how he's supposed to apply this. But we begin with the recognition it's true. Okay? When we read back, and again, I don't even have this in the notes, but we read there that God says, I won't put anything on you greater than you can bear. I'm really glad that verse is there. Sometimes I have begged to differ with God about that. But he's always been right. And that's a great comfort. That helps us through a lot of things. For those who believe wisdom is found within man or is the result of human reasoning, they don't see truth in the same way that we do, if you start from that biblical tradition. In fact, for those individuals, truth is malleable, changeable, and essentially unreliable. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "There are no facts, only interpretations." The famous Mahatma Gandhi said, "Nobody in this world possesses absolute truth. Relative truth is all we know. Therefore, we can only follow the truth as we see it. Such pursuit of truth cannot lead anyone astray." You agree with Mr. Gandhi? I think all of human history is a rebuttal of the idea that doing it the way that looks right to you works. We don't even have to turn back to the scriptures that tell us it doesn't work. Life tells us it doesn't work. personal experience tells us it doesn't work, right? You've done things that looked right to you and they didn't work. And of course, you look back on that and say, I should have been thinking about that a little sooner. So as we said before, our challenge is threefold. And the first step is to be able to recognize the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And that's where we're going to spend most of the time that I have remaining today. So let's look to that first point. How do we understand? How do we recognize the difference between the two? I'm going to look at three passages from the New Testament that are, helpful in this. There are many, obviously, that we can turn to. A little bit longer passages than I normally use. So let's turn back, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This would have been one of the areas that would have first come to your mind as well as we look at it. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writing to those people who are at the center of civilization of his day. Okay, that's what Rome was. The center of civilization of his day. Greece had basically diminished. The great city of Athens probably had a population of about 10,000 by this point and was pretty irrelevant for most of the world. But Rome was the center. So writing to those in Rome, Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." There's no exception. Nobody gets a bye on this. Everybody has this. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So Paul begins by saying, one of the reasons why people don't understand God's truth is because there are people who deliberately suppress the knowledge of God's truth, who hold it back. Because, verse 19, "what may be known of God is manifest in them," or "to them" is probably a better translation, "for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." It tells us that any thinking person can look at the world and realize there had to be a God behind this. There had to be a great intellect, a great power that brings all of this together. This is not some strange philosophy. This is something that a farmer understands. This is something a carpenter understands. This is something a builder understands. You don't have to be a great intellect to grasp this. And yet people have chosen not to grasp it. I read a book, it's been several months ago now, I guess, by a fellow named Bill Bryson. Bill Bryson, unfortunately, tends to use some bad words at times, so I warn you ahead of time if you want to read the book. It was called The Body, A Guide for Occupants. And it went through describing all the different systems of the body in some detail, what we know and what we don't know. And it was absolutely fascinating to see. Now, Mr. Bryson, I will tell you ahead of time, is an avid evolutionist. So you've got to kind of sort through all of that while you're looking at it. But you go through there and you see the mind of God demonstrated in so many ways. It's just absolutely amazing. And you find out that in spite of all of the things that we know today, that we've learned from medical science and all of these things, there is so much we don't have any idea about. Now, I hate to say this because I know what's going to happen, but we don't understand what itching is. Why do I hate to say it? Because you're going to sit there and start itching. My neck itches right now. And so but we don't really even know what it is. The scientists do the brain scan while somebody is itching, and one time it's over here, then it's over here, it's over here. They don't even know what it is. There's so much we don't understand. And yet it works perfectly, beautifully. So Paul says, there's no excuse for not recognizing the hand of God. Going on, verse 21, he says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "professing to be wise, they became fools." Does that sound like the world you live in today? Where there are so many people who are eager to tell you what to do and how you should do it, and in many cases they don't have any idea what they're talking about, especially in light of the truth that God shows us. Paul said that's the way it would be. The very first thing that worldly wisdom does is set aside and ignore the revealed knowledge of God. One of my favorite verses is there, what is it, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And in the remainder of the chapter, he describes today. He describes our world today. They don't want the knowledge of God. Keep it out of the schools. Don't you dare bring it up at any level in government, any of those other ways. Nope, can't do that. Okay, here's what it produces. Keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that concept. How do you tell the difference between godly wisdom, worldly wisdom? Paul says, here's what it's produced. Now, he makes it clear that there are those people who deliberately set aside the knowledge of God. But we also have to be aware of the fact that sometimes, well, if you don't think about the knowledge of God, if you don't consciously bring it before you, then you really are accomplishing the same thing. The end result is the same. If you don't think about it, you've ignored the knowledge of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a situation where you made a decision and you did something, and then later on you look back and say, ooh, I should have thought about what the Scripture said there. Again, I have to say I'm guilty of that. Some of you are looking very, very innocent out there. Okay, it's up to you. But I'll tell you, I can't look innocent on that one. I really, really can't. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are times in our lives when we've gone forward with some plans and we didn't think about what God says until later. You read the book of James and you'll find that's what was happening to the brethren in the first century. And James told them, this is what you're doing. You're making these wonderful plans, and it describes there chapter 4, I think, maybe chapter 5, where it talks about you go off, you make these plans, we're going to go here, we're going to sell, buy and sell and so on. You leave God out of the picture, not there. We can do the same thing, and we have done the same thing. Now, still, as we try to understand the difference between worldly wisdom, godly wisdom, let's go to a second section, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We can go just a short way up, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite books. I'm sure the Apostle Paul will be glad to know that I like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 17. These are not scriptures you haven't read. I'm sure you have many times. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross," or the sacrifice of Christ is the sense of the meaning there, "should be made of no effect. For the message of that sacrifice is foolishness." Now, he's not saying it's foolishness to us. He says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. The word foolishness in Greek is moria. It's the same word from which we get moron. Moria. It means silliness, absurdity. To those who are perishing, the idea of the sacrifice of a God becoming flesh and dying is utter foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, Paul is quoting there from a passage that I don't want to take the time to go to, but you might put it in your notes and read it, Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. It's a fascinating passage. But I wanted to look at that last clause from maybe some of the other translations that are out there, that clause that says, "bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." One interlinear says, "the intelligence of the intelligent I will reject." The New Living Translation says, "and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." The English Standard Version says, "and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And one that's not particularly a great translation, but I think it captures the sense of it, the Contemporary English Version: "I will confuse those who think they know so much." God says that's what he's going to do. to those who set aside his knowledge. Let's go on, verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the person who really is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, again through worldly wisdom, through its own way of approaching wisdom, did not know God. You don't find God by turning inward. You don't find God by reasoning your way through only physical things. They didn't know God that way. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach, and again, let's try to get the sense of what he's saying. We preach the Messiah, okay? Christ, that's what it means, the Messiah. The one the Jews have looked to as their salvation for thousands of years. We preach that Messiah murdered. So we preach. Now you and I understand the significance to that, but the world doesn't. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the Messiah, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And we understand God's plan of salvation, and we understand that the only way you and I could have any hope at all is if the Creator took the death penalty for us. We have no other hope. What an amazing thing that is. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Does it say God calls the dregs of the earth? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say God calls stupid people. He doesn't look upon you and say, boy, yeah, you're stupid enough, you can be in my family. No. But in the eyes of the world, I hate to break this to you, but you and I are rather unimpressive. We're really not. And that's what he's saying here. You see that you're calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things, I guess we could say, in the eyes of the world. Maybe that's the way we would see it. To put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Now drop down to the next chapter, chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 4. Paul says, in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Boy, human wisdom can really sound persuasive. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, there was a fruit produced. So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6, however, he wants us to understand, we speak wisdom. The world may not recognize it as wisdom, but we are speaking what is ultimately godly wisdom among those who are mature. But not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers, as we would call them, the influencers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In other words, if God doesn't open your mind to understand it, you won't get it. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, and then note those last three words, for our glory. God wants us to have his wisdom. And that is an honorable, noble, glorious gift that God wants to share with you and me. Now, I want to go back a little further to the book of James. We'll look at one more section here before we move on to point number two. What do we find here about godly wisdom and worldly wisdom? James is inspired to bring us back to the principle of judging a matter by looking at the fruits that are produced. We can look at what it produces, and that tells us whether it's really right or not, it's good or not. You may even remember that Jesus Christ used kind of an unusual phrase. We don't normally refer to it, but as he was talking to religious leaders and talking about their approach to wisdom, because they left God out of the picture too, he says, wisdom is justified by our children. What she produces shows what's true wisdom and what isn't. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. This is probably a passage that, again, came to your mind right away when we talk about wisdom, because it's one that's really very clear and it's very helpful for understanding wisdom. Let's pick it up in verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, so wisdom, again, remember, focuses on what we do, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So he begins with the concept that godly wisdom, one of the fruits it produces, is actually humility. And we don't stand around and say, look at me, I've got godly wisdom. Instead, we say, wow, God's helped me to see things I never could have seen on my own. There's a meekness that godly wisdom produces. And then he goes on to say, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Those are pretty powerful words when you stop and think about them. Earthly just basically means it's what you would expect from individuals who don't think. Sensual means it's guided by your emotions instead of your brain. And demonic tells us there's another influence at work here. We need to recognize that that's what's involved. He goes on to say, verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, those are the two phrases we saw in verse 14, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Does that sound familiar to you in any way? Do you sit down and look at the news and find confusion and every evil thing? There is a fruit being produced in this world. And then he has this wonderful verse, which again, we could spend a lot of time just looking at this one verse. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's no ulterior motive. I'm not trying to take advantage of somebody if I have that wisdom. It's peaceable, produces peace. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's willing to listen to somebody else, consider what they have to say. Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, in other words, without bias, and without hypocrisy. Do you see any hypocrisy in the world today? Do you see any hypocrisy in politics today? Just because we have two parties, I'll use this as an example. Is Democratic hypocrisy better or worse than Republican hypocrisy? Isn't that kind of oxymoronic? Hypocrisy is never good. It doesn't matter who has it. And we are told that worldly wisdom produces that. Now, godly wisdom eliminates it. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this isn't just a separate thought that's thrown in there from some other place. What that is he is saying, look, when we use godly wisdom, when we sow our life with godly wisdom, there is a crop produced, and that crop is righteousness. Godly wisdom is peaceful, and it produces righteousness. Now, we sometimes make a mistake here, and it's understandable. When we look at the scripture and we see divisions between chapters and verses and so on, we sometimes think that the author put those there. No, he didn't. Someone else did much later. They're convenient. They're helpful for us to find places. But don't get the idea this is a different thought. Chapter 4 continues the thought. Godly wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness. So chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? If godly wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, why are we seeing this? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, some of the commentaries bring out that in the original, of course, there is no punctuation. The punctuation that's there is something that the translators have put in. New American Standard puts that verse, that second verse, this way, and I think it captures a sense. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Is that not what we see in our world around us as people live by what they call wisdom? He goes on to say, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. If we ask for something selfish, it's not going to come. And then James throws in two words that are jarring, powerful words. Adulterers and adulteresses. What? He's talking to church people. Are they literally committing sexual immorality? Well, as you go a little bit further, you'll find that what it's talking about is God demands an exclusive relationship with you. God expects exclusivity in his relationship between him and his people, and you're not giving God that exclusivity. You're turning to something else. You're having a relationship with a world that is contrary to God. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's not just, God doesn't quite like that all that much. It is a statement of war with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we're faced with decisions in life, it's vital that we look at the fruits a particular course of action has produced. No matter how appealing it may be, no matter how much we may believe it's correct, no matter how many others, our friends, our relatives, our family are walking down that path, if it's producing the wrong fruit, it's not from God. And the Christian has to quickly and totally turn away from it. So this leads us to the second challenge that we have. Not only must we identify the difference, we must consciously reject worldly wisdom. Now, to be honest, that sounds a whole lot easier than it really is. In fact, it can be a painful process because genuine humility is essential. It's the only way we're able to recognize and admit the path I was on wasn't the right path. If I can't admit that, then I really can never get on the right path. Paul described this process in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version. He says, don't fool yourselves. If any of you think you're wise in the things of this world, you will have to become foolish before you can be truly wise. This is because God considers the wisdom of this world to be foolish. It is just as the scriptures say, God catches the wise when they try to outsmart him. The scriptures also say, the Lord knows that the plans made by wise people are useless. Now, I don't know about you. This just says, if you want to be godly wise, you've got to be willing to look like a fool in the eyes of the world. I don't like looking like a fool. It's an uncomfortable position. I don't want to look like a fool. But my choice is, I can either look like a fool or I can be a fool. And looking like it is the better choice. There's one more aspect of this that I really hadn't adequately considered until I started putting this message together. Remember the parable in Matthew 25 of the five wise and five foolish virgins? You know the story. I'm not going to turn back there. As you think about it, ultimately the five who were foolish had to acknowledge they had been foolish. And they did. They acknowledged it. But by the time they recognized their foolishness and took the steps to correct it, it was too late. They were excluded from the wedding. Apparently, recognizing and abandoning our foolishness has a time limit. Godly wisdom cannot be added to worldly wisdom. One must reject the wisdom of the world in order to understand and live by godly wisdom. To have godly wisdom, we have to be willing to look like fools in the eyes of men. In his Daily Study Bible, I like the way William Barclay wrote about this. He says, Paul goes on once again to pin down the root cause of this dissension and consequent destruction of the church. It is the worship of intellectual, worldly wisdom. The trouble about this intellectual pride is that it is always two things. First, it is always disputatious. It cannot keep silent and admire. It must talk and criticize. It cannot bear to have its opinions contradicted. It must prove that it and it alone is right. It is never humble enough to learn. It must always be laying down the law. Second, intellectual pride is characteristically exclusive. Its tendency is to look down on others rather than to sit down beside them. Its outlook is that all who do not agree with it are wrong. That is precisely what intellectual pride cannot think. It tends to cut men off from each other rather than to unite them. Those are powerful words and descriptions, and really, really appropriate in the atmosphere of our nation as we live today. I've been thinking a great deal about the scripture that Mr. Franks used in the feast sermon this year. When he was standing before Pilate, Jesus made a statement that defined how he viewed the world. And that statement was timeless. And it tells his servants how they're supposed to view the world today as well. Because after all, we are told, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So what he expresses as his mind is supposed to be mine. In John 18:36, standing before Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, the immediate context certainly was addressing whether the servants of Jesus would attempt to clash with the ruling authorities, who were notoriously cruel and corrupt, in order to change what was happening and to bring about a righteous result as they saw it. And Jesus said, that's not the proper role for my servants. That phrase, my kingdom is not of this world, I think it's far more important and far-reaching than I had really stopped to consider. And I think it's important. If my efforts are to change man's world, which is really Satan's world, then I'm really failing to live by the godly wisdom Jesus Christ gave his servants 2,000 years ago. So that brings us to our third challenge in acquiring godly wisdom. Not only do we need to recognize the difference, not only do we need to consciously reject what's wrong, we also have to consciously choose to do what's necessary to acquire godly wisdom. Probably one scripture quickly comes to mind for you. James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, it has a context, and I'm not going to go through all that, but even pulling it out of context, which is okay, it says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's a great verse to keep in mind if you want wisdom. If you lack it, that implies that, first of all, you recognize you lack it, which, again, I don't think is too difficult for most of us. You go to God, and you say, please, I need wisdom. Help me have wisdom. So what happens then? Does God wave the magic wisdom wand and suddenly you're wise? Well, it's not really the way it works, is it? If you go to God and you ask him to help you grow in faith, what does he do? probably he gives you a trial that's going to require a lot of faith. You ask God to help you grow in love, what does he do? He probably places someone in your life that's really not very easy to love. Okay? So if you ask God for wisdom, he may place you in a situation where you have to seek his wisdom in order to get through. Because then we recognize that's where I have to turn when I want wisdom. It's not in me. I'm not a ho-hum. I need God's wisdom. Paul gives another very important principle here, and it's just very close by here, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." That's where that word comes in that I told you about earlier, synesis, which has to do with stacking two things side by side and comparing them to understand. If I want to understand godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, I put two things side by side and I look at them and evaluate. When I look at a situation, do I evaluate that situation in spiritual terms? Oh, as we said earlier, there are times when we may face something and we may not see a spiritual dimension, and later on we do. But most of the time, do we stop and ask ourselves, is there a spiritual dimension here? Is there something I'm supposed to consider spiritually instead of just looking through physical human eyes? Do I always recognize that a situation that outwardly seems physical may have some very deeply important spiritual considerations, not only for me, but for everyone else? Do I consistently ask myself, is there a spiritual principle I ought to be applying here? Or do we just charge ahead with the wisdom we already have? That's what I do far too often. The Old Testament actually gives us one of the strongest examples of what it means to compare spiritual things with spiritual. So I want to look at one more of those almost 600 Old Testament passages. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, one of the things you'll notice you look at this is the word wisdom doesn't occur here in what I'm talking about. It's not there. But I think you'll see very quickly that wisdom is certainly a part of it, and it shows us something that's important. It's a section that I sometimes get frustrated about because I hear people read it and they apply it as if the only thing it's talking about is childbearing. So I want to look at this, Deuteronomy 6. Again, this is not an unfamiliar passage. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. Through Moses, God said, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Okay, Disrael, everything else, the only subject here is teaching your children. No, it isn't. The core of this passage is, these things shall be in your heart. How do you get them there? How do you put them there? Not just in the heart of your children, your children, you too, your heart too. He says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, nobody thinks that writing them on the doorpost or making them frontlets or putting them on the gate has to do with teaching your children. We all recognize it's broader than that. But so does talking about them. That's not just talking about how you teach your children. Will your children learn while they listen to you talk about them? Yeah, it's a really good way to do that. But it's also a command to you and me when your children are not, when you haven't had children yet, when your children are grown and gone, if you never have children, this is a command for all of us at all time. Talk about them. Look at the world around you and compare what you see with the standards, the values, the laws, the character of the God who's called us. Do we think in those terms? do you hear the news? You hear the latest events of what's happening here or there? And do you begin to say, you know, there's a spiritual principle here. There's something to learn. It's important for us to grasp that. And that needs to be a part of our lives day after day. That is the lens through which you and I are supposed to view all of life. There is no area of life, child rearing, relationships with your mate, work, your involvement with the world, that is not to be viewed through that lens of the truth of God that he gives to us, these words that are being our hearts. Godly wisdom grows as we do godly things. It isn't some magical wave of the wand. It's a process. Jesus Christ said, I'm just going to read one verse. You don't necessarily need to turn back to it. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus Christ said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. So acquiring godly wisdom begins with a correct view of God, which leads us to a corrected view of ourselves, which in turn leads to a rectified view of the world around us. We won't discover godly wisdom by looking to the world. We won't find godly wisdom by looking into ourselves. And we will never produce godly wisdom by relying on our own human reasoning. But the good news is, God is eager to share his wisdom with us. Years ago, happened to be when I was down the road here again, I read a book that was highly recommended called I Dare You. It's by the founder of the Ralston Purina Company, William Danforth. Mr. Danforth attempted to define what are the most valuable possessions in your life. And his definition was, he said, your most valuable possessions are those things which, when shared with others, are not diminished. Things like ideas, encouragement, dreams, love. All of those things are not diminished by sharing with somebody else. And he says those are the things that are most valuable. Godly wisdom fits into that category as well. Godly wisdom is not something we hoard up for ourselves, but something we eagerly live by and share. 600 inspired passages are waiting between the covers of this sacred text. What will we do with them? When will we begin to examine them? What wonders will they show us? Because we're all not going to see the same thing. I don't mean we're going to see contrary things, but God shows us different things and helps us to grow in wisdom in different ways. How will they change our lives, our relationships, and our hearts? It is my hope that this message will inspire all of us, you and me both, to discover the treasures of godly wisdom that he's preserved for us and is ready and eager to share with us.